Draw it out freehand. Yeah, that'll look exactly like the screen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us and for giving us life through your Son, Jesus Christ, for giving us an eternal hope and a secure identity in Christ. But Father, we confess to you this morning that we struggle with the fear of man. We struggle with living to please others and living in fear of what others may think about us rather than living for you. And we pray that you would help us to understand what the fear of man is, what causes it and drives it in our lives, how we can put it to death, and how we can live instead in the fear of the Lord when we're committed to truly loving others rather than fearing them and just seeking to appease them. Father, bless our time together this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When people are big and God is small. So the chapter, the book opens up. By the way, this is definitely as much a class for teenagers as it is for adults, as much as it is for teenagers. So we're going to do our best. Matt and Tim and I are team teaching this class, and we're going to do our best to try to make sure we make relevant illustrations and applications to the world of teens. We remember what peer pressure was like for us as teenagers, and there's great illustrations in the book. And so please, if you know youth who are not coming to Sunday school because they feel like it's never for them, this is one in particular that you should encourage them to come to. Like, here's the opening illustration. "For a long time, I didn't have any self-esteem," William began. "The only time I felt good was when I had $100 sneakers and a $60 sweatshirt. If I didn't have them, I didn't want to go to school." Who would have thought that beneath William's tough, cool image was an ego that could be crushed simply by cheap shoes or a generic sweatshirt? Too bad some of his enemies didn't know. They could have avoided a number of bruises, courtesy of William's fists. Little did they realize, William was a modern-day Samson. His strength was in his shoes. Steal his shoes and you conquered the man. Of course, his shoes weren't exactly the problem. The problem was William's reputation. It was what other people thought about his shoes and therefore him. Call it what you like, reputation, peer pressure, people-pleasing, codependency, William's life was controlled by other people. In that, he was no different from most anyone else. So, having our self-esteem, our self-image, our level of anxiety or confidence controlled by what other people think or what we think other people think is just a very, very common human problem. And it is something that really has a grip on us from a very early age. In high school, we call it peer pressure. He tells a story in here of his senior year of high school, and he was nominated for an award, a big award. And he knew he was one of the finalists for this big award at the awards assembly. And he was terrified that he might actually win the award. So he goes to the assembly and he sort of hangs out in the back trying to look cool. And he's terrified that he might actually win the award because then he'd have to walk all the way down to the front and across the stage in front of everybody. And what would they think? They would probably think he was a nerd. They would probably think that he was a, you know, goody-goody. And that would just be devastating to his social image. And so he's sitting there paralyzed about the fact that he might actually win this award. And then somebody else wins the award. And then he's angry of, why didn't I win that award? And what are people going to think of me now? Probably everybody knew I was a finalist for that award, and now they're going to know I didn't get the award. They're going to think I'm a failure and I'm a loser. I can't get the award. You see, it's paralyzing either way. Like, if I win the award, I'm going to be embarrassed. If I don't win the award, I'm going to be a failure. High school is full of stories like that. I mean, it's, you know, on the sports field, on the basketball court, in the classroom, at the lunch table. You know, if you say the wrong thing, people might laugh at you. You know, remember the age when you walked into a room and there were people laughing and you were convinced they had to be laughing about you? And you automatically started looking at what was it about you that they were laughing at. It could have had nothing to do with you whatsoever, right? So that's a lot of the ways it looks in high school we call peer pressure. But as we get to be adults, we call it people-pleasing instead of peer pressure. It's the same thing. It's living to make others happy with us, living to help us to feel better. Now, Ed Welch says when he got done with high school and was making the transition to college, he was able to make some growth in this area of his life because he became convinced that God accepts him in Christ, and therefore he's okay because Jesus loves him. So it's like, I'm okay because Jesus loves me, and that's good. But then he found out over time that that didn't always help him to feel better. And he likened it to being a teenager or a college student and having your boyfriend or girlfriend break up with you, and you come home and you're crying and your parents tell you, it's okay, we love you. You're like, well, yeah, great. I'm glad you love me. I'm certainly thankful for that. But that's not the issue right now. The issue right now is that person doesn't love me anymore, and I wanted that person to love me, or I want someone besides my mom and dad to love me. And that's kind of where we are. We say, yeah, God accepts me, and Jesus loves me, and I'm okay because Jesus loves me. Rich Mullins, the singer-songwriter who died the same year this book was written, 1997, 21 years ago. Anyway, he said that in high school it always irritated him whenever he saw someone wear a little pin that said, smile, Jesus loves you, because he just thought, big deal, he loves everybody. And so, you know, not that we would be flippant about it necessarily, but it does have its limitations, how much that helps us deal with this pressure of other people. And then we meet the right person, right? We meet the right person, and we get married, and we think, finally, someone who loves me for me. You heard the joke, right? When you're at the wedding, getting ready to do a wedding on Saturday, Jonathan and Emily are getting married, and I'm doing their wedding. And so this joke is told about, you know, what's really going on in people's minds at a wedding. And the groom at the wedding is usually thinking, finally, I found somebody who loves me for me. And the bride is usually thinking, I can fix him. I can fix him. But we get to this point where we think, wow, I finally have this person who loves me for me, right? But then maybe after we get married, after we've been married for a while, we think, why doesn't she love me as much as I need her to? Why doesn't she love me the way that I want her to, right? We get into a career. We get into the career that feels like our calling. And we live in a world of competition and advancement and people-pleasing and office politics. Why did he get that promotion and I didn't get that promotion? You know, how come the boss seems to like so-and-so better than me? You know, why can't I ever make my boss happy? Why do I have to have such and such a person for a boss? Why can't I get a better boss that I can make happy more easily, right? I better not say this or that because so-and-so will be offended or think I'm this or that, right? All those kind of things. Of course, pastors don't ever deal with this, ever. We never listen to someone's preaching and think, he's not that good a preacher. Why does he have 300 people at his church? We would never think that. We even have an anthem for our wayward souls. See, this is where he's supposed to, it's just be on the screen. We even have an anthem for our wayward souls. I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I'd love you to love me. I'm begging you to beg me. I'm going to sing it. I want you to want me. I need you to need me. Okay, name that artist. Cheap Trick. Cheap Trick. Yes. Really? Yeah, Cheap Trick. So, but isn't that true? I mean, that's just the way we feel, right? I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I'd love you to love me. That's the anthem for this. So what's the problem? Is it, what's wrong with us? This opening chapter is called Love Tanks with a Leak. You know, are we just love tanks with a leak? Some relationship books will talk about filling up one another's love tank, right? I think you get that language in the five love languages, and you also get that language in His Needs, Her Needs. The idea that everybody has a tank in their souls that's designed for love, and it needs to be filled up with love in order for us to feel satisfied about ourselves, right? And as spouses, we are supposed to fill each other's love tank. And you do that by learning your spouse's love language so you can speak their love language and properly fill their love tank. Or you do that by learning what your spouse's needs are. This is the His Needs, Her Needs approach. And you meet your spouse's needs, and so you fill their love tank. Now, on one level, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with learning to speak your spouse's love language. There's nothing wrong with learning to meet your spouse's needs. But we have to stop and ask ourselves, why is it that I constantly need my spouse to be filling my love tank? Does it have a hole in the bottom? Like, they filled it up last Saturday, and now it's empty again. What is happening in our hearts that causes us to be so needy? Are we lacking in self-esteem? Many, many books have been written, including my least favorite title of a Christian book published within the last 50 years, I think. Maybe that's an overstatement. I could probably find a worse one. But anyway, Robert Schuller, I believe it was, published a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And he, in this book, his thesis was, just as surely as Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517, and justification by faith became the creed of the Reformation, so now, in the 1970s, when this book was first published, self-esteem is the new justification by faith, and it's driving a new Reformation for the church. Pretty bad, huh? But lots of other books that are less bad would say much the same thing, and that is the real problem in the church, the real problem with Christians, the real problem with us is that we're lacking in self-esteem. We need to have better self-esteem, higher self-esteem. We need to realize how good God thinks we are, right? That's the whole Joel Osteen drive. Before he became like an explicit prosperity gospel preacher, the first phase of Joel Osteen's popularity was just this self-esteem thing. You have to know how crazy God is about you. You have to know how God thinks you're great, you know. And that was sort of it was a God-centered sort of, actually me-centered, self-esteem project that Joel Osteen was engaged in. Does everyone know who Joel Osteen is? Okay. Hair, smile, best-selling books, America's Pastor. Within my lifetime, we've gone from having Billy Graham be America's pastor to Joel Osteen being America's pastor. That is not enough creed. Okay. So do we just need to love ourselves more? I have a typo on this slide. See, now you can't see my typos. I have to tell you about them. Do we just need to love ourselves more, or do we just need to know how much God loves us? What is the problem? Well, let's flesh out what the Bible says about this. And the Bible calls this the fear of man. So we're going to use the biblical term, the fear of man. It comes from Proverbs 29:25, which says, the fear of man lays a snare. Right? And the second part says, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But it's the fear of man. That is the real issue. The issue is that we are afraid of what other people think about us, might do to us, won't do for us. And so we live our lives with an anxiety driven by the fear of man. So, some questions to think about whether or not you struggle with the fear of man. Do you struggle with peer pressure? How does peer pressure look different for adults than it does for kids? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do a little better job of sort of covering it up, but yeah, we kind of compare ourselves to the people who are around us that we regard as our peers, And we kind of check to see, do we have the things that they have? You know, do we have the life that we have? What's the number one driver of adult peer pressure in our lives today, maybe, that wasn't around in 1997 when this book was written? Social media. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we were at a school in the Atlanta area where it was normal for school families to go to the Bahamas on three-day weekends. They had a Monday off from school, and they were at St. John or whatever. And so you see that, and you're like, whew, okay, we ain't keeping up with these people. You know, and so you see things on social media, though, that you didn't see necessarily before. And it just makes that keeping up with the Joneses, you know, because, of course, everybody captures the most perfect moments and the most wonderful times. And so, you know, everyone thinks that our family eats nothing but gourmet cooking that Beth makes, that it's so delicious. Because we don't take pictures of us going through the Burger King drive-thru on the way to school to get the French toast sticks because everybody was just running late that morning. That happens in our family a lot, okay? So it's not every day is not gourmet cooking with Beth. It's, you know, what's that? Yeah, I should post that sometime. Bag from Burger King, running late this morning. French toast sticks for all. Yeah, right. All right, I'll take pictures of our bowl of cereal, which is what we had this morning for breakfast. Yeah. All right. Are you overcommitted? Do you keep saying yes even when you know you should say no? I can't relate to that at all. But that's a sign of the fear of man often. Do you need something from your spouse? Do you often think about how your spouse is not meeting your needs, whether you need your spouse to listen to you or to respect you? Is self-esteem a critical concern for you? Are you afraid, and these are all like bouncing in, I spent time on the animation anyway. Are you afraid of being exposed as an imposter? Actually, what I have on here is, are you being afraid of being exposed and an imposter? As an imposter. Are you always second-guessing decisions because of what other people might think? Well, if I do this, this person will think this, and if I do this, this other person will think this, and so you sort of don't ever make decisions because you're paralyzed about what other people might think. Do you feel empty or meaningless? Do you experience love hunger, just that craving for someone to love you? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you think, oh, just want to die? I had that experience a couple times in my life. One was my dad dropping me off for a middle school dance. And I had a date with Mary Jane Allen, who I regarded as being this was eighth grade. I still remember it like vivid. It's right there, right? I was so excited because I had a date with Mary Jane Allen, and she was like the pretty girl who sat across the room, and I finally worked up the courage to ask her to the dance, and she actually said yes, and my dad was now dropping me off in our 1973 Oldsmobile Vista Cruiser station wagon. We had a BMW. We lived in Germany at the time. That was not a special thing, but we had a BMW. My dad couldn't take me in the Beamer. He had to take me in the station wagon. So I remember saying, like, Dad, you can just stop here at the corner and I'll just walk. You don't have to pull up in front of the community center. Do you ever lie? Especially the little white lies. Why do you tell little white lies? Are you jealous of other people? Do other people often make you angry or depressed? Do you avoid other people? Sometimes you might think, oh, I don't have any fear of man issues. I don't like even being around people. Well, why is that? There's probably no one who's more driven by the fear of man than the hermit, right? Who just says, I can't stand being around people anymore. I'm just getting away from it all. Why do you diet? This was a very uncomfortable question for me to deal with. Are you just trying to look good to impress others, right? Are you angry, aggressive, competitive? So he asks all these questions to sort of bring out, is fear of man an issue in your life? For someone who might say, nope, not an issue for me, right? And then he gets to the very end of it. I thought this was very interesting. He gets to the very end of his sort of diagnostic list of questions, and he says, does this include you yet? If not, consider just one word, evangelism. That was interesting for the first chapter after we just did a class on evangelism. Does this include you yet? If not, consider just one word, evangelism. Have you ever been too timid to share your faith in Christ because others might think you are an irrational fool? Gotcha. Fear of man is such a part of the human fabric that we should check for a pulse if someone denies it. I like that. It is. It's just part of being human, right? So that might lead us to the question of, well, if it's just part of being human, then so what? Right? There's a big so what on the screen. If it's so much a part of being human that everyone deals with it, if it's so much a part of being human that if someone denies the fear of man, you want to check for a pulse, so what? What difference does it make? Why should we bother with it? It's just natural, right? Don't we hear people say that all the time? Oh, don't worry about that. That's just natural, right? As Christians, we ought to realize that not everything that's natural is good, because we have something called a sinful nature, and it affects all of us. And so something might be very, very natural and also very, very wrong. The fear of man holds us captive. And at its heart, it keeps us from loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it also keeps us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. Because if we fear our neighbors, we are not actually loving them. And if we're focused on pleasing people, we are not focused on pleasing the Lord. So that's the so what. It keeps us from keeping the two great commandments. So what do we do? How do we fix it? What's the solution? Some people would say you just need to love yourself more. Invest in self-care. Take some me time. Right? That's on Facebook a lot. I decided to take some me time. And not that we don't need downtime or quiet time or time away from other people to sort of decompress. Not that we don't need things like that. I mean, we are physical beings, and that is sometimes very helpful. I don't know if it's helpful to call it me time, but how about knowing that God loves you? Isn't that the right answer? Isn't it the right answer to just say, God loves me, and he accepts me in Christ? He is my Father, and I am good in his eyes because of Jesus. Isn't that the solution? Well, this is what he says. The love of God can be a rich answer to just about any human struggle. But sometimes we can use it in such a way that it becomes a watered-down version of a profoundly rich truth. Sometimes it still allows us and our needs to be at the center of the world, and God becomes our psychic errand boy, given the task of inflating our self-esteem. Because if it's all about how much God loves me and how crazy he is about me, then I become the center of it, and not how wonderful he is, how holy he is, how worthy he is, and how profoundly amazing it is that he would dare to condescend to someone like me, right? And then I have this graphic I found online. God is crazy about you and deeply in love with you. And this woman holding this illuminated heart. It's a great graphic. Anyway, you see things like that, right? I'll hold it up for you. You've seen things like this, right? God is crazy about you and deeply in love with you, using the language of teenage romance and applying it to the God of the universe. That is not actually helpful. Not only is it not biblical and not reverent, but it is not actually helpful, because it still is focused on me and how do I make myself feel better. So, what do we do? There's going to be three things that are going to be woven throughout this book, and I'm going to introduce them in our last few minutes this morning, and then just know that this is kind of how the book is structured around these three things. So, first, we need to start asking the right questions. So much of life is a matter of asking the right questions. Stop asking, how can I feel better about myself and not be controlled by what others think? And start asking, why am I so concerned about self-esteem? Why do I care so much that I have to feel good about myself, right? Or another one to start asking is, why do I have to have someone, even Jesus, think that I'm great? What is it that's driving me to say, I have to feel significant somehow? So we have to start asking the right questions. That's number one. Number two, the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, of course, is you know, very, very centrally important in Scripture. And so a lot of the book is about growing in the fear of the Lord. How do we actually grow in the fear of the Lord? The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's what Proverbs 29:25 says. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. I love that one. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. That's so important. And we're going to see that actually in Psalm 130 and 131, right? So we talked about the fear of the Lord in this trio of songs of ascents, and today we're going to get to resting satisfied, and we'll see that we get there through the fear of the Lord. And then number three, regarding other people, our problem is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. So our problem regarding other people is that we need them for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. And so the solution here is that we need to learn how to need people less and love them more. To need people less and love them more. And then I have another little graphic I found online. I'll show it to you. It's not that graphically interesting. But it's a little quote, a little inspiring quote that we might think is heading in that direction. It says, try not to focus so much on needing someone and focus on being the one someone needs. Sounds good, right? Try not to focus so much on needing someone and focus on being the one someone needs. Is that what we mean by loving others? No. Then I have a big red X. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the glory of God. We're talking about the love of God flowing through us, outward to others. And we're not thinking about whether we need them or whether they need us. We're thinking about how much God loves us and how through us God wants to love our neighbors and the nations. And so that's really what it's all about. So again, the three things are start asking the right questions, learn to live in the fear of the Lord, and then learn to love other people more and need them less. I've said this before in a sermon. It's something I got basically out of this book. And that is, God is the only one whom we can both fear and love. And the more we fear Him, the more we love Him, and the more we love Him, the more we fear Him. He's the only one who's in that category, and He's in that category because He's God. Like, He is God. And so He is worthy of our fear, right? Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body and afterwards can do no more, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He's actually God, right? And so we should fear Him and love Him to the maximum, and both of those things, those are entirely compatible. But for someone who is not God, for those who are in the non-God category, fearing them and loving them actually have an inverse relationship. The more that we fear them, the less we're going to love them. And the more that we love them truly, as God wants us to love them, the less we're going to fear them, because they are not actually fit objects of our worship. I love my wife. She's wonderful. She's put up with me for 20 years, and I'm thrilled and amazed by that. But I can't worship her. And there have been times in our marriage when I've been tempted to worship her, to put her up on a pedestal, to think that she was all that. And then before too long, I end up resenting her and getting angry with her and frustrated with her. Why? Because she didn't live up to the expectations that I had put on her when I put her on that pedestal. Because I can't worship her. She's not an object of worship. She's not God, right? And that's the same with all the people in our lives. You may have people in our lives, you know, have you ever been really disappointed with someone? If you think about it, you were really disappointed with that person probably because you had put them on a pedestal that they didn't belong on. And you were investing in them attributes which only need to go toward God. All right, so as our final close, I want to point you to two psalms this week. Of course I'm going to point you to psalms, right? Two psalms this week that I think are particularly helpful. So let's turn there as we close. Psalm 11 and Psalm 27. Psalm 11 and Psalm 27. Psalm 11, written to the choir master, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord sees the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. So here we have people in David's life who are trying to get him to panic. Most likely circumstance of this is during the rebellion of Absalom. Okay? So, but whatever it is, people close to David are trying to get him to panic. Flee! Flee like a bird to your mountain, right? The wicked are bending the bow at you, David. They've got their arrow fitted to the string. They're going to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Panic time, David! But David says, no. And his answer is very simple. In the Lord I take refuge, and the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. My refuge is in the Lord, and the Lord is absolutely in control. He is sovereign over all. And if the wicked and those who love violence come against me, I'm going to let God deal with them. That's the import of verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Let God do that. I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands and try to get these people. No, I'm going to let God deal with that because he's in control. All right, Psalm 27. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 27. Also of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now this one, Psalm 11 is kind of at peace, right? Just settled and resolved. This one, David's a little more desperate. He's got a single-minded focus. One thing, I love that line, one thing have I asked of the Lord. That I will seek after. It's not the approval of people. It's not social status. It's not wealth. It's not power. It's not a throne. It's not money. It's one thing, and that is the Lord, right? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And in that relentless pursuit of God, David is desperate. He says, look, Lord, I am in a bad situation. I am really struggling with all these people around me. So I'm coming to you, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm seeking your face. Don't hide your face from me. Notice what he wants is God. We're going to talk about this in the sermon today, but there's a difference between wanting something from God and wanting God. And what David wants is God. You said to me, seek your face. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. Hide not your face from me. He wants the face of God. He wants intimacy with God. He wants that relationship with God. He's not saying, Lord, just get me out of this mess and then leave me alone. We'll be all right. He's relentlessly pursuing the Lord. So anyway, I just commend Psalms 11 and 27 to you this week as we get into this fear of man study as two great psalms to train our hearts in the fear of the Lord as the antidote to the fear of man. All right, questions, examples, objections? We have a few minutes. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us and for giving us life in your Son, Jesus. You are such wonderful, awesome, holy, holy, holy Lord. And who are we that you would condescend to save us? That you are our light and our salvation. You are our refuge. You are the strength of our life and our portion forever. You are our soul's delight. So, Father, as we get ready to worship you, may we worship you for who you are. Not just for what you give us, but to delight in you for you as our God and our King. Thank you for the privilege of being able to call upon your name together with your people on this your day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.